because it is Allah who has created them. Mind, with all its abilities, is still finite, that it cannot discover the things that are not limited to time and place. As an Islamic scholar says, the mind has a limit where it ends, just like sight has a limit where it too ends. In this short but very profound response of Imam al-Jawad in this dialogue with Abu Hashim al-Ja'fari, we find that Imam al-Jawad so beautifully explains the essence of Allah and how our hearts cannot imagine it, because no matter how far our hearts and minds can go in imagination, they are still limited to something called time and place. And Allah is above time and place, for it is Allah who created time and place. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
From our imams, the ninth imam is the first, whose imamat began at a very young age, about 8 or 9 years old. Basically, look at the special wisdom that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to our ninth imam. What is zinat? Beauty. But let us go to the hadith of the imam, where imam talks about a zinat in a very different level. The imam says, وَبَسْتُ الْوَجْهِ زِينَةُ الْحِلْمِ. Don't always be angry. There's time you have to be angry. There's time you have to be happy. There is time you have to be sad. There is time you have to smile. It's good for your health. And there is also time for you to laugh. Of course, in the limit of adab, as we talked earlier about adab. And this is where the imam is saying, وَبَسْتُ الْوَجْهِ زِينَةُ الْحِلْمِ. Smiling face is the beauty for forbearance. Sometimes people go through a situation where they don't like to respond in the same manner as the opponent. And sometimes they only respond by a smile. Their smile itself is a zenith for their character and is sometimes more powerful than the words that they can say to their opponent.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parsetoday.com/en, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
The 18th General Assembly of the Organization of Asia-Pacific News Agencies gathered up members of the media entity in Tehran to discuss new trends in news production and explore areas of cooperation between its members.
So basically, OANA has now become somewhat of a center of world-balanced approach to journalism. Nowadays, it's quite difficult to find media companies outside of Asia and Africa who are looking for a balanced approach to news. Basically, a lot of the major media companies of the world have decided to play only for one side.
I'm from Lebanon's state news agency. I believe this summit provides a platform for media diplomacy between the member news agencies to reach common grounds on world affairs.
OANA currently has 43 members from 35 countries, covering two-thirds of the world population. As a member, the Islamic Republic News Agency, or shortly IRNA, is hosting this year's General Assembly, based on a voting that took place during the 17th OANA Summit in Seoul, South Korea.
Today is a good opportunity for the representatives of prominent news agencies present in Tehran for the OANA meeting to observe the conditions in Iran. An independent media current is needed to disseminate the realities.
Formed in 1961 on UNESCO's initiative, the Organization of Asia-Pacific News Agencies is an association of news agencies from UNESCO member states in the Asia-Pacific region. OANA provides a newswire service containing articles provided by its members. Aside from IRNA, Iran's Fars News and Mehr News agencies are also among OANA members.
Delegates here say OANA's main goal is to break the Western monopoly on media and to present an alternative narrative on regional and global developments, as opposed to, quote, the narrative offered by mainstream media. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
The Russian flag now flies over Donetsk. As Russia claims this region is now part of the Russian Federation, the streets in the center are quiet. As Ukraine continues to bomb the city, the front line is only 6 kilometers away. In order to find out how people here feel about their new identity, I headed down the road to the adjoining city of Makiivka. There are more people on the streets, as it's safer here.
We are very happy. We've been waiting for it for a long time. We're very glad. All acquaintances, neighbors, all people surrounding me are grateful to Russia.
It's a complicated question. After everything that's been going on, it can be no other way now. There is no other way but to be with Russia. We were close people always. We couldn't be divided. We lived quite okay in Ukraine, but it's no longer Ukraine. Their authorities are not Ukrainian anymore.
This is a common sentiment in Donbass, that they were happy being part of Ukraine, but when the nationalists came to power in 2014 and began discriminating against Russian culture and bombing civilians here, they turned toward Russia.
We have been waiting for it. Donbass was eager to become part of Russia. We have the same values, culture, and now that we are part of Russia, we can be ourselves.
I'll tell the truth. While they've been shelling us and we were living in fear, in Kiev, they were enjoying themselves. Nobody in Kiev paid any attention. There are people there who support and understand us, but they cannot speak about it. They can be killed or imprisoned by the SBU for this. We're not against Ukrainian civilians. We are Ukrainian people too. I have relatives there. We have pity for people in Kiev, but nobody's killing them there on purpose.
Thousands have been killed by Ukrainian shelling over the last 8 years here. Hardly a day goes by without more civilians dying. Most of the anger I hear, though, is directed at the Ukrainian government, not its people.
I sympathize with them very much. I am always against people being killed, but it's war. Nothing can be done about it. They're killing us and we have to defend ourselves. Sometimes we had to hide in basements because of shelling. I work at school. Our school was under shelling. The windows were smashed. It's very scary.
Now, doing vox pops in cities on issues around the world, you usually get a variety of opinions. Not so here. Everybody I've spoken to says they want to join Russia. The only difference of opinion seems to be just how much sympathy they have for people in Kiev now living under shelling themselves, as the people here have been doing so for the last 8 years. While the southern regions of Zaporozhye and Kherson are more mixed, for peace to come, it's clear the world needs to accept that the vast majority of people in Donbass no longer want to be part of Ukraine. Želimo Donbas.
It's taken him a few weeks longer than anticipated, but former Chancellor Rishi Sunak is now the leader of the Conservative Party and Prime Minister-elect of the UK, and of course, the first ethnic minority to hold either position. In a rather stage-managed affair, Sunak made his first public address to the nation.
But there is no doubt we face a profound economic challenge. We now need stability and unity, and I will make it my utmost priority to bring our party and our country together. Rishi,
you have raised... Sunak had been the favoured candidate with fellow MPs in the leadership contest held in the summer, but had to settle for runner-up spot. This after Liz Truss won the vote of the Tory party members. This time, MPs saw to it that this was an internal matter, with voters looking on as yet another Conservative MP was anointed.
We had Johnston, we had Liz Truss very briefly, and now we have Sunak. Ordinary people in Britain have got no say over who becomes Prime Minister. That is a democratic deficit, and I think it sticks in the throats of many, many people in this country.
Sunak was keen to emphasise unity and stability, but those might be wishful ideas for a party that's literally at war with itself.
But there's been so much infighting within inside the Conservative Party, it's very difficult to see how they can all just lay down their knives and be friends again. Now, obviously, the sight of Labour running ahead, well ahead in the opinion polls will unite them. They're not lemmings, they don't want to commit suicide. That's why there won't be an election soon.
Prime Minister. Sunak's leadership will be tested by the presence of figures like former Prime Minister Boris Johnson, who claimed to have had the support to run for high office, but conceded now was not the right time for his return. How can Sunak ensure he doesn't follow the Liz Truss path to political collapse?
For many, the British premiership is a poison chalice. With the country facing one of the worst cost of living crises in a generation, with, of course, more austerity measures bound to be implemented and a political landscape more divided than ever, the new occupants of Downing Street face a Herculean task to try and pull Britain back from the brink.
Amina Taylor, London.
EU leaders at a summit in Brussels agreed China is becoming too assertive. It's the same phrase they have been using for years with respect to Russia. Iran was also in their sights. New restrictive measures against Tehran were rubber-stamped.
Sanctions have been taken against those who are participating in the repression of peaceful demonstrations, and this, of course, is linked to the support of Russia against Ukraine.
Analysts say the allegations against Iran are spurious and they are being vehemently contested. It's pointed out that the bloc sometimes ignores clear international law violations, even when there's zero ambiguity, for example, those perpetrated by Israel against Palestinians. The US is said to have even greater influence over the EU as the bloc moves to try and isolate Moscow and Beijing. It's suggested that has been Washington's plan all along.
Europe, they are totally dependent on the United States and in energy field and in military field. And that is dependency that doesn't allow them to conduct independent foreign policies.
Sanctions against Russia over the war in Ukraine have driven energy costs to unmanageable levels. A complex package has been agreed in principle by EU leaders to try and lower prices and demand.
There's a lot of work now ahead of us what the energy is concerned, but the roadmap is very clear, and it was good to have this unanimity, this broad support for the roadmap that we have put forward.
Leaders admit the energy package is very complex and will take up to 3 weeks to try and finalise. Will this summit deliver positive results for EU citizens? It's a crucial question for millions of households and businesses, but also a vital political question for the bloc's leaders. Extreme left and extreme right anti-EU parties are waiting in the wings. Ignoring massive corruption findings by their own financial watchdog, EU leaders have agreed to provide €18 billion to the Ukrainian government in 2023. But that's nothing compared to what they will spend on lethal weapons for the country's army. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
It's no land at the heart of a scorching but amazing island. No Town is one of the latest entertainment centers in Iran's Kish Island in the Persian Gulf. Every year, some 2 million visitors from inside and outside Iran visit the island to enjoy its attractions, from its entertainment centers to its stunning beach.
The beach and the pier in Kish are really peaceful and tranquilizing. It's the third time I'm visiting the island, and I went parasailing, water skiing, and I'm planning to go scuba diving.
Kish Island offers all kinds of sea entertainment activities, from scuba diving to sailing, and oh yes, flyboarding. Besides sea sports, visitors can enjoy its amusement parks and a range of leisure activities inside the island. And if you're a tireless window shopper, Kish is a land of malls and shopping centers.
Kish is an amazing island. It used to be an abandoned island some 3 decades ago, but today it is a luxurious tourist resort with modern buildings and exciting recreational places.
Despite all the pleasure one can have in Kish, the island still has many shortcomings. The major issue annoying visitors is the poor accommodation services.
Hotel facilities and services are a bit weak given the large number of tourists that visit this island. They need to pay more attention to the accommodation infrastructure.
Just a few hundred kilometers away from Kish, there's a tourist magnet in the United Arab Emirates, Dubai, which absorbs the chunk of foreign tourists. While U.S. sanctions on Iran are a major factor to blame for Kish lagging behind in its rivalry with Dubai, the island's officials believe it still has a chance to win the game of tourism against Dubai.
If we want to excel, it is not going to be a tough job. We need to work on 2 major areas. The first is the infrastructure, and the second is regulations that would allow tourists or investors to easily come to Kish to entertain themselves or do business.
Situated off the southern coast of Iran in the Persian Gulf, Kish is one of Iran's free trade zones. Foreign travelers do not need a visa to visit the island, as travel permits are issued on arrival by Kish officials and are valid for up to 14 days.
With its mesmerizing nature and eye-catching urban landscapes, Kish has earned the title of the Bride of the Persian Gulf. Its authorities say the island is already a hub for Iranian travelers, but they say they seek to turn it into a regional tourist magnet. Yusuf Jalalip from Kish Island.
On Saturday, 45-year-old Giorgia Meloni took an oath as Italy's prime minister before President Sergio Mattarella. Meloni, the country's first woman to become premier, is one of the founders and the current leader of the far-right leaning party Brothers of Italy, the political force that spearheaded a right-wing coalition to victory in last month's general election. Besides bringing some political stability to Italy, which has seen 68 governments in its 74 years of history as a republic, Meloni will have to face a series of daunting challenges, including a looming recession, protecting Italians from surging energy bills, and reassuring the establishment about her Atlanticist and anti-Putin alignment.
Delegates from our coalition met with President Mattarella, and they agreed over the fact that there are many emergencies at national and international level, and quick answers are needed.
Italy's new Prime Minister, Giorgia Meloni, says her government will follow the line of NATO and the Western Alliance. Also, the new Foreign Minister, former European Parliament President Antonio Tajani, has repeatedly said he will be fully supportive of Kyiv. Meloni's two main allies, media magnate Silvio Berlusconi and Matteo Salvini, are longtime admirers of Russian President Vladimir Putin. Earlier this week, a video portraying Berlusconi saying that Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky should be held accountable for the conflict in Ukraine caused a stir in the political arena. Italians are hoping the new government will work for a peaceful resolution to the conflict in Ukraine.
We must do all we can to stop the war through negotiations and dialogue, and the new government must help Italians to pay energy bills. We are on our knees.
We are confident that the new government will do good. Its biggest challenge will be easing the impact of soaring energy bills on Italians.
Meloni is expected to lay out her political priorities next week when she faces confidence votes at the parliament that will confirm or not that she holds a majority. Max Civili, Rome.
A refugee camp somewhere in the Luhansk region of Donbass. The civilians here are Russian speakers who fled recent Ukrainian advances not far to the west. Now, the people here won't speak to me on camera. They are simply too scared. I've also been told not to give the exact location of this site or even the town that we're in fear that the Ukrainians might target the center with artillery strikes. This woman, sobbing into her hands, tells me she has family in Ukrainian territory. They also tell me that they are scared to be put on Telegram channels like this, called Collaborators of Luhansk. It posts the photos and details of anyone accused of working with the Russians. It includes teachers and nurses. Along the battle lines, pro-Ukrainians generally flee west, pro-Russians flee east. The ethnic boundaries of this once mixed country are being defined more clearly. While this is a proxy war between Russia and NATO, it is also, at its root, a civil war between Ukrainian nationalists and its Russian-speaking minority, who are mainly situated in the east and the south of the country. The fact of the matter is, there is a strong likelihood, even a probability, that if Ukraine was to ever take back these four regions, there would be ethnic cleansing of the Russian-speaking population. The people here in Donbass say that this attempted ethnic cleansing by the Ukrainian army has been going on for the last 8 years. While Russia and NATO continue to pursue their objectives on the battlefield, there is increasingly a peace to be made and new borders drawn if the views of the people living here were listened to. Johnny Miller, Donbass.
People from all walks of life rallied in the Gaza Strip following the Friday prayer in solidarity with Al-Quds and Al-Aqsa Mosque. Protesters shouted slogans decrying the Israeli crimes in Al-Quds and in the occupied West Bank. In recent days, extremist Jewish settlers, backed by Israeli forces, have been violating the sanctity of Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in Al-Quds. Israeli attacks usually increase during Jewish holidays. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas, which organized the rally, warned the Tel Aviv regime against crossing the red lines at Al-Aqsa Mosque compound.
Armed resistance is the only choice for Palestinians to fight the occupation. The Zionist enemy is playing with fire by attacking Al-Aqsa Mosque. The Palestinian resistance in the occupied West Bank and Al-Quds is growing stronger. The Zionists are adding fuel to the fire, and it may only burn them.
Protesters in the Gaza Strip vowed to step up their support for Al-Quds until the end of all the Israeli violations in the Holy City. They also reiterated their adherence to resistance as the best way to defend Al-Quds.
We call on all Muslims to defend Al-Aqsa Mosque because it belongs to all Muslims. We call on our brothers and sisters in the occupied West Bank and Al-Quds to increase armed resistance against the Zionist enemy. The whole world must understand that we are willing to sacrifice our lives for the sake of the Al-Aqsa Mosque.
Al-Aqsa Mosque is Islam's third holiest site and has been under Israeli occupation since 1967, while Palestinians consider Al-Quds as the capital of their future state.
We are here today to condemn the continued Israeli attacks against our people in the occupied West Bank and Al-Quds. The Palestinians are fighting for a just cause, and they will continue to fight until they regain their freedom.
Palestinians maintain that continued Israeli infringements upon Al-Aqsa Mosque will only increase the resistance against the occupation.
Observers say the international community has failed to help Palestinians in Al-Quds while turning a blind eye to Israeli violations against them for decades. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
It's been just a few weeks since the now resigned Prime Minister, Liz Truss, promised low taxes and high growth. Events have moved incredibly fast in Westminster, that a new finance minister is now raising taxes and promising public sector cuts. The U-turns and counter-U-turns have come with a cost for the economy and the people. A new study has found that millions of households are skipping meals or struggling to put healthy foods on the table. Inflation is already at more than 10%. Energy and fuel prices are on the rise, putting a squeeze on Britain's finances.
Well, the start of all this is Brexit. Brexit led to Boris and incompetence. It led to falling living standards. It led to Liz Truss and further incompetence. And Britain basically voted to become poorer by leaving the EU. You can blame some of it on money printing at the Bank of England, inflation taking out, you know, and lowering living standards as well. So it's a combination of things.
A combination of things that have toppled two prime ministers in the span of 1 year.
It's been less than 2 months since Boris Johnson gave way to Liz Truss as prime minister, followed by the death of the Queen and a dramatic change in the country's economic outlook. And now, yet another leadership contest that could trigger even more economic and political instability.
And more instability means more people relying on charities, from food banks to keep their stomachs full, and warm rooms where those unable to heat their homes can take refuge in the cold months of winter. The new chancellor has curbed Liz Truss's flagship economic plan of a 2-year cap on energy bills to April next year. And at the end of this month, he's expected to announce a midterm economic policy that could spell out the beginning of another prolonged period of austerity.
Whoever takes over, Boris, Rishi, Mordaunt, who knows? But the outlook continues to be bad because inflation is still out of control. There's not the money or the government finances to give the public sector further wage rises to match that inflation. Strikes will continue. The fiscal position of the country remains dire, partly because we have a smaller economy because of Brexit. So there's no easy solution. There's no easy way out of this. The hole has been dug and it's very deep and very difficult to climb out of.
Paying the price of that, ordinary Britons, as the Conservative Party races to choose its third leader and prime minister in 1 year, urgent help to those in need couldn't come any sooner. Saeed Puriza, London.
This is IRIB English Radio. Website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
In the US, Republican senators on Thursday, 22nd of September, voted to block a bill that would have required so-called dark money groups to disclose their donors, hindering Democrats' efforts to increase transparency in elections. Stay with us for more. The Common Dreams website has more on this story. Proponents of democracy responded with disgust on Thursday, 22nd of September, after Senate Republicans filibustered the Popular Disclose Act, which seeks to expose the super wealthy donors who are spending unlimited amounts of undisclosed money to ensure that the US government advances their interests at the expense of the vast majority of the American public. As Senator Sheldon Whitehouse, a Democrat from Rhode Island, author of the defeated legislation, said in a Wednesday floor speech, the bill's goal is to prevent corporations and billionaires from using dark money loopholes to spew bile and slime into the nation's political system. After all 49 of his GOP colleagues in attendance voted to prevent debate on the legislation endorsed by President Joe Biden, Senator Sheldon Whitehouse released a statement slamming right-wing lawmakers for fighting to preserve dark money's poisonous influence over American democracy. Today, Senate Republicans stood in lockstep with their mega donors and secretive special interest groups to protect the most corrupt force in American politics, that is, dark money. Senator Sheldon Whitehouse, a senior member of the Senate Judiciary Committee, added, "The American people are fed up with dark money influence campaigns that rig their government against them and stymie their priorities." Senator Sheldon Whitehouse was far from alone in condemning the GOP. Once again, Senate Republicans sided with special interest groups and dark money and against honest and transparent political debate, Senator Patty Murray, a Democrat from Washington, tweeted. Instead of voting for Disclose Act and cracking down on dark money in our democracy, Republicans blocked it. That's shameful. Michael Sozin, a senior fellow at the Center for American Progress, said in a statement that at a time when the guardrails of our democracy are undergoing a severe stress test, it's lamentable that the Senate minority continues to give corporations, wealthy special interest groups and foreign entities the ability to secretly spend vast amounts of money to influence election outcomes in the United States. The Common Dreams website continues. Trevor Potter, president of Campaign Legal Center, added that the failure to advance or even allow debate on democracy is strengthened by casting light on spending an Elections Act or Disclose Act disappoints those of us who have been fighting against the influence of secret spending. More importantly, he said, it deprives voters of important information about who is attempting to influence their vote and allows corruption to prevail by permitting special interest groups to continue anonymously rigging the system in their own favor. It is past time for Congress to enact legislation that bolsters transparency requirements and fulfills voters' rights to know who is spending on election influence, a right that has repeatedly been upheld by the U.S. Supreme Court, even as the court has struck down other campaign finance and election-related laws. The ability of the nation's wealthiest individuals to translate their disproportionate economic power into political clout has increased exponentially since the Supreme Court's 2010 Citizens United decision eliminated effective limits on campaign contributions. As Senator Sheldon Whitehouse's office noted, dark money in particular has skyrocketed despite the Supreme Court by an 8-to-1 margin in Citizens United, upholding disclosure requirements as a means for citizens and shareholders to hold elected officials and corporate spenders accountable. According to the Rhode Island Democrat, dark money political spending went from under $5 million in 2006 to more than $1 billion in 2020. Billionaire political spending increased by a factor of 70 from $17 million for the 2008 election to $1.2 billion for the 2020 election. Among other things, the Disclose Act would require organisations spending money in elections, including super PACs and 501c4 dark money groups, to promptly disclose donors who have given $10,000 or more during an election cycle. In addition to election disclosure requirements, the bill requires groups that spend money on advertisements supporting or opposing judicial nominees to disclose their donors. The Disclose Act would shine light on special interest spending to neutralize its toxic effect, giving Americans' voices a chance to be heard, said Senator Sheldon Whitehouse. Republicans heeded the wishes of dark money donors today, but the fight to pass this legislation isn't over. The Business Insider has more on the same story. Republican senators on Thursday, 22nd of September, voted to block a bill that would have required so-called dark money groups to disclose their donors, thwarting Democratic efforts to increase transparency in elections. The Democracy is Strengthened by Casting Light on Spending in Elections, or Disclose Act, targets political non-profit groups and super PACs, requiring them to reveal donors who have contributed more than $10,000 during an election cycle. The measure also applies to groups that spend money on advertisements supporting or opposing judicial nominees. The bill failed to advance as 49 Republicans voted against it. Republican Senator Mike Crapo of Idaho did not vote. Senate Majority Leader Chuck Schumer first introduced the bill in 2010, and Democratic Senator Sheldon Whitehouse of Rhode Island has reintroduced it in every Congress since, after a landmark 2010 Citizens United versus FEC Supreme Court decision allowed outside groups to spend unlimited sums of money on elections. Non-profit organizations are not legally obligated to disclose their donors. Super PACs, on the other hand, are subject to federal campaign finance disclosure laws, but their funding often comes from dark money groups. Senator Whitehouse told Business Insider on Wednesday that he believes the GOP's widespread opposition is a demonstration of the party's dependency on dark money. Unfortunately, the Republican Party has become as dependent on dark money as a deep-sea diver is on his air hose, said Senator Whitehouse. And so, even though my colleagues know that the public hates this stuff, they try to respond to that hatred with their own effort to paint us as a dark money party. They have no choice but to vote against the Disclose Act and protect their dark money donors. This is not the first time that Republicans have successfully blocked the bill from reaching the necessary 60 votes to open debate on legislation. It's happened at least 10 times in the past 12 years, including with two standalone votes in 2010, two votes in 2012, and as an amendment to the budget in 2015.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile...
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi...
Shahid Muhammad Baqir Al-Sadr. He was born in Kazimiyah.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmoud Shahrudi was...
When we look at the works of late Rawzati,
there is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamarani that he says in Farsi, "Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid."
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. Welcome to another episode of the program The Teacher, an introduction into the lives and works of the most outstanding Muslim Shia scholars and ulama all across the world of Islam. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Mahdavi and Sheikh Zainya. Sheikh Zainya, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And Sheikh Mahdavi, assalamu alaikum to you.
Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullahi.
Sayyid Abdul Hussein Sharafuddin Al-Musawi Al-Ameli is the person with whom we are mainly concerned for today's discussion, the author of two important books, Al-Muraja'at and also An-Nas Wal-Ijtihad, which are two important works. And also, he has been famous for proximity between religions and denominations inside Islam, especially the Shia and Sunni, we can say, denomination and sects. Today we want to talk about this outstanding man and his struggles and efforts in order to establish brotherhood between the Muslims all across the world. Okay, Sheikh Zainal, let's start with you, brother. Give us some information about Sayyid Abdul Hussein Sharafuddin Musawi al-Ameli, especially his early life.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Late Ayatollah Sayyid Abdul Hussein Sharafuddin was born in 1290 according to lunar calendar after Hijrah, in Qadhimain in the country of Iraq. He is from a family that they all are scholars. And for example, his mother is Sayyid Zahra Sadr, is from the Sadr family, that they are well known in nowadays, even in Iraq, as a family that they have delivered and introduced a number of scholars to Shia school of thought, like Sayyid Musa al-Sadr, like Shahid Sayyid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr, and the rest of the scholars here, Sayyid Ridha al-Sadr. His father moved to Najaf when Sharafuddin was 1 year old. And he started his Islamic studies in Najaf al-Ashraf. But when he was 8 years old, he went to Lebanon, to Jabal Amel. And we should know that when he was 32 years old, he received the permission of Ijtihad, the letter in which some scholars, they certify that this individual is qualified to deduce the ahkam and rulings from ayat and riwayat.
Very good.
And we should know that he participated in the courses of Sheikh Hassan Karbala'i, and also the great Marja Mirza Shirazi Rahmatullah Alayhi. And something that we should know about Sayyid Abdul Hussein Sharafuddin is that besides studying in Islamic seminary and, you know, after being a scholar, he returned back to Lebanon in 1322 according to lunar calendar.
Yes.
And he resided in Sur. And here is a turning point in his life because he stood against the colonialism of France in Lebanon.
Yes.
And fought against this oppression beside the nation of Lebanon to get Lebanon freed from, you know, France. And he paid the price for this. He was put on exile for 3 years. And after that, he was again returned back to Sur. And after this, something again that is very important about him is that he stood against the so-called migration of Israelites to Palestine to occupy the Palestinian lands, because he was believing that this action and this movement is not something normal and is, you know, directed by Zionism in the world.
That's all right. All in all, we could say that Sayyid Abdul Hussein al-Sharafuddin al-Ameli is also famous for establishing dialogue between, we can say, different denominations inside the religion of Islam, especially the Shiite and the Sunnis. And two of his most outstanding works, I mean Al-Muraja'at, which is really famous because of his correspondence between he and the then head of Al-Azhar University. Respectful, we can say, dialogues and correspondence between them. And also, in order to answer some of the doubts and questions regarding the Shiite beliefs and the Ja'fari school of thought, he compiled An-Nas Wal-Ijtihad. We'll talk more about it, but Sheikh Mahdavi, what do you have for us
He had different meetings, even with the kings, for example, of Saudi Arabia, even letting him to lead the prayer in Masjid al-Haram, which is really, we can say, an outstanding achievement for Shia brethren, and both the Sunnis and the Shiites, we can say, just prayed behind his back. This is really great, I think, in history of the world.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. If we wanted to talk about this personality, I think we can put everything in this short sentence that he was regarded as one of the advocates of creating unity among the Ummah. And even the incident or event or the memory that you mentioned regarding his meeting with Abdul Aziz, the King of Saudi Arabia, could be understood from this viewpoint, because that is a very amazing event. When he met Abdul Aziz, he had a very precious, valuable Quran with him, which was covered in the skin of goat, because they are decorating Quran in different boxes. So it was a kind of box made of the skin of goat.
A precious skin for the cover of the Quran, yes.
So when Abdul Aziz was given this gift from Allama Abdul Hussein, he took it, he kissed, and then it put it in the shelf. That moment, it was in front of the people or in front of the crowd. And that moment, Allama Abdul Hussein criticized the King of the Saudi Arabia, saying that, why did you kiss this Quran? Or why did you kiss this box of the Quran? He said, I didn't kiss that because of the box. I kissed because of the what is inside this container. And that was the critical moment he wanted. Actually, you may say he was preparing everything for that critical moment, to benefit from that moment. That moment, he said, the same goes with us. When we Shia, we kiss the shrine of Ahlul Bayt, we do not give respect for the iron, which is including their tomb.
You mean the chamber and the gravestone or something like that?
That is because of the personality which is buried over there.
But the blessing of that.
Yes. Okay. So this response was welcomed by the crowd. Oh. Yes, giving clap or the
very brilliant answer. Okay. That's right.
So even Abdul Aziz smiled at such a response. And we can see his lifestyle was dedicated to this very significant concern to bring about unity among the Ummah.
That's right.
Even the meetings that he had, even his works, as you mentioned, two very significant works, has been left or paid more attention. One is An-Nasa wal-Ijtihad, that we have to talk about it.
Yes.
Another is Al-Murajaat. Al-Murajaat is the collection of the letters between Sayyid and the head of the Al-Azhar University, consisting something around 112 letters that has been compiled almost 25 years after having these dialogues running. Yes. As my brother mentioned, when French army invaded Lebanon, Allama issued the fatwa of jihad against the colonialism of France.
Yes.
And he himself, because they were chasing Allama, he ran away from Lebanon and they burnt out his library.
That's right.
And all of these letters were somehow burnt out. And after that, he actually compiled everything based on his memory, all these 112 letters, and put it in the form of Al-Murajaat book that has been translated in different languages. And another book is An-Nasa wal-Ijtihad that I think...
We'll get also to that. The correspondence between Allama Abdul Hussein Sharafuddin and Sheikh Salim al-Bishri.
Yes.
Then head of Al-Azhar University, which when you take a look at the content of the book, is full of respect, question and answer in a respectful manner, you know, and just answering so many doubts and questions regarding the Shiite beliefs. Okay, Sheikh Ziyaniya, Al-Nas wal-Ijtihad or Al-Ijtihadu fi Muqabil al-Nas. Okay, what is this book exactly?
If we want to understand the meaning of this title, we should go through some technical words like Al-Ijtihad, Wan-Nas, and also Zuhur.
Yes.
You know, we have two different types of sentences according to Ilmu Usul al-Fiqh. And that is, number one is Zuhur.
Yes.
A sentence that may have two different faces. One of these meanings is more, you know, familiar with the mind of people, so they understand this meaning from the sentence. We call this zuhur, or apparent meaning of the sentence. Okay. But sometimes a sentence has a very clear
meaning and concept, mm-hmm. so that no one put this sentence in another way or in on another meaning.
This is called nas.
We call this nas.
Okay.
So when somebody is faced with nas, he or she is not allowed to interpret this sentence in another way. Mm-hmm. Everyone understands this sentence with a single concept. And
usually these sentences are from whom? From Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
Every sentence? Yeah, yeah. Every sentence has this category.
Okay.
Maybe it is Zahir or maybe it is Nas. And the third category that is Mujmal, we do not want to discuss about the third one. Another technical term that we should clarify is Ijtihad. Mm-hmm. Ijtihad means trying to clarify the meaning of the sentences or trying to clarify the verdict that is hidden in the sentence. So now we have to know that when a sentence has apparent meaning or is zahir, we are in need of ijtihad because we want to drive out the exact meaning. But when somebody is facing with a crystal clear sentence, he or she is not allowed to try to divert this meaning to some other meanings.
You mean a person cannot do ijtihad or, according to personal deduction, bring something which has priority over the clear sentences of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Prophet Muhammad, or Ahlul Bayt, or something like that?
Yes.
Okay.
When a sentence is crystal clear, no one is allowed to put this clear sentence in another meaning.
Okay, that's right. Okay.
This is exactly the meaning of ijtihad, fi muqabil al-nas, or ijtihad against nas.
Okay, but Sheikh Mahdi, what is the use of this technique?
This technique actually is something which is commonly understood by every person. For example, if I say something that is, as my brother mentioned, crystal clear, that you mean everybody can understand it.
Mm-hmm.
For example, I say, go out of this place. Mm-hmm. So the meaning is explicit. Everybody will understand it.
Okay.
But some other time I do or I say something that might mean that you have to go out from this place. I do not say it explicitly or clearly. This is the ijtihad. So based on your understanding from the indication in my sentence, in the second scenario, you will understand that, okay, no room for you, you have to go out. But this is not as clear as it was clear through saying that, go out from this place. So this is the nas, go out from this place. You have to go out.
That's right.
But ijtihad means based on your deduction, the indication that you have in the sentence.
Yes.
So he has employed this title to say, okay, regarding the Khilafah and the succession of the Prophet, we had some sort of nas, meaning explicit sayings of the Prophet, explicit sayings
of Allah,
or better
subhanahu
to say
wa ta'ala.
Verses of the Quran that
was opposed by some ijtihad from the side of some people.
People try to manipulate based on their deduction to say something else.
Okay.
We have the nas that who is qualified to succeed the Prophet, but in a different ways, they may play with the indications or historical records or historical sayings that we have. Okay, some other people are qualified to succeed the Prophet.
And this was not only the case about the Khilafah, but so many other occasions for which was opposed, for example, by some of the companions or caliphs at the early Islam against the clear statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Prophet Muhammad. So sometimes, even nowadays, you know, some people, in order to modernize their ideas with the clear circumstances of the way, try to prioritize or give priority to their own deductions to the text of the Holy Quran or the statements of Prophet Muhammad and the Ahlul Bayt. And this is wrong, according to Allama Sharafuddin Awali. This is wrong, isn't it?
Yeah, according to all of scholars, this is not something acceptable. Maybe if you want to understand this sentence and this title more clear, we are in need to give one of the examples of this book what is ijtihad fi muqabil an-nas? One of these stories that is mentioned in this book is the story of when the Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, before his passing away, His Highness ordered people to bring him a paper and a pen to write something for them, then so that they not be astray after this writing.
Okay.
This sentence was completely clear.
Mm-hmm.
everyone understood the meaning of the sentence. It was an order or demand that, okay, go and bring a paper and a pen, then I want to write something for you. Mm-hmm. But here, some of the companions of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they rejected his word and said that Rasulullah is, na'udhu billah, out of his, you know,
conscious,
and yes, he is not aware of the words that he is pronouncing.
They said. Okay.
So they did not allow others to bring this paper and pen for Rasulullah to write something for people.
And this was exactly against the clearness of Rasulullah.
Yes.
Of the statement of the Rasulullah.
So, Allama Sharafuddin Al-Amali is trying to bring some examples. Mm-hmm. Exactly, he brings 100 examples of this in his book, collecting these stories from the life of different Sahaba of Rasulullah that they tried to do ijtihad against the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
That's right. And also clarifying the point that Imam Ali alayhi salam is the person who, we can say, did any ijtihad against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the statement of Prophet Muhammad. Yeah. He was exactly in harmony with all their sayings. That's all right. Okay. Very good lesson for some of the so-called bright-minded Muslim intellectuals of today's world in the 21st century, okay, who want to do, for example, ijtihad against the nas of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Prophet Muhammad. Of course, being an intellectual is accepted. Giving ideas and personal reasoning is also okay. But it must not be against, we can say, the clear statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Maybe the reason behind ijtihad fi muqabil an-nas is that I have some personal interests, so I feel that this sentence that is completely clear is not, you know, coming with my personal interest. So I try to, you know, interpret it in a way that, you know, then also bring my benefits here.
That's all right. Okay. Jamadi al-Thani 8th, the year 1377, according to the lunar Hijri calendar, was the day that Sayyid Abdul Hussein Sharafuddin al-Amali passed away at the age of 87. He passed away in Lebanon. His body was taken into Najaf and he was buried in Umran ibn Shahin Mosque inside the holy shrine, or beside the holy shrine of Imam Ali alayhi salam in the city of Najaf. May Allah bless the soul of this outstanding man, a person who established dialogue between Sunni and Shia and answered so many doubts and questions about the history of Islam. Thank you much, Sheikh Ziyania.
You're most welcome.
And Sheikh Mahtavi, for your presence in the program, The Teacher. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. To another episode introducing another Muslim Shia dignitary. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.